Good morning. It's time to start our session. This is session 321, making a case for a 19th century reading of the Book of Mormon. Our presenter is Apostle Dale E. Luffman of the Community of Christ Church. Biographical information I have. Dale Luffman, Apostle in the Community of Christ since 1994. Currently assigned to the West Central USA Mission Field. He has a PhD in ministry from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, a Master's of Theology from Princeton Theological Seminary. We would urge you, if you have not already done so, to put your cell phones on vibrate. It's always disconcerting when somebody's phone goes off, and it invariably happens. So please check your cell phones today, this morning, and put them on vibrate if you would. We'll turn the time over to Dale, and if there's time afterwards, we will open up for questions.
Let us pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts find acceptance before you, O God, our rock and our redeemer this day. Amen. It's my contention that a responsible and usable approach to interpreting and understanding the Book of Mormon requires that the reader be brought into a historical conversation with the early 19th century. A larger hermeneutical conversation with the text itself, and an interpretive strategy that may enable a more adequate understanding of the reading of the Book of Mormon, which would include the perceived aims and purposes of Joseph Smith, Jr. himself. Such an approach is necessary if one is to adequately understand the word and witness of the Book of Mormon in the 21st century, and not just talk about the book. I still recall with a certain clarity my family gathered around the kitchen table to color, cut, and prepare Book of Mormon flannel graph figures and scenes. Perhaps that happened in LDS communities as in our LDS communities, but I can still smell those crayons. My father, a convert to the gospel just a month prior to my birth, had become quite adept in his knowledge of the Book of Mormon and was frequently asked to teach classes on the book. These classes included flannel graph presentations and, well, we were his helpers. As we cut and colored Lehi and his family, Samuel the Lamanite prophet, and other heroes and characters, my father would relate the Book of Mormon story to us. It seemed to me that I was right there with the adventures of the sons of Mosiah. My family lived these stories and then relived them as they were taught in the various branches and missions of the old Columbia River district of the RLDS Church. The witness of the Book of Mormon was significant in bringing my father into the church. My mother had introduced him to the book. A 70 by the name of Pete Gibbs aided my father in discovering the message of the Book of Mormon, and the truth my father found in the book absolutely transformed his life. Now, more than a half a century later, the word and witness of the Book of Mormon, quite frankly, presents itself to me anew and exerts a claim on me. Not around a kitchen table, not listening to my father's voice, but at a computer and a desk, studying, preparing, researching, preparing a manuscript that will openly and honestly consider the significance of the word and witness of the Book of Mormon at the beginning of the 21st century, which will be written and published by the Community of Christ. According to a classical definition, theology is faith-seeking understanding. That's St. Anselm's definition. Theology is faith venturing to inquire, daring to ask questions, seeking to comprehend. It is the very nature of faith to ask questions, to set inquiry into motion. And our times and circumstances require that such inquiry into the word and witness of the Book of Mormon be pursued. A former professor of mine has written, "Faith seeks understanding passionately and relentlessly, or it languishes and dies." I found that to be true. Faith in Christian understanding is a thinking faith. It is our thinking faith that determines rightly whether the adjective Christian rightly applies to us, writes Douglas John Hall. If we are unwilling to commit our faith and tradition to the scrutiny of reasoned understanding, our profession of faith, quite frankly, will be found lacking. And the word and witness of the Book of Mormon, if it is not subjected to reasoned scrutiny, will not be heard authentically in the church or anywhere else. Inquiry into the word and witness of the Book of Mormon, I believe, must be passionate and relentless in search of understanding. In an unpublished paper prepared for the January 1991 Joint Council Seminar on the Book of Mormon, A. Bruce Lindgren, who served as the church secretary for a number of years for the Community of Christ, wrote of his concern that thoughtful reflection on the Book of Mormon had been neglected both in the RLDS at that time and LDS communities. He began his paper by asserting that the Book of Mormon is essentially a theological document in the sense that it seems to have been produced to set out certain theological or doctrinal concepts. At the same time, there is a sense in which the theological content of the book, taken as a whole, has rarely been the primary focus for study. Roy Chaville reminded his readers that each generation is accountable for discovering the message of Scripture for living in their own time. He wrote, "A book of merit speaks out of its own world, in its own way, but it has continuing application." And then he writes, "If the Book of Mormon has worth, it must have something to say that will contribute to living in contemporary times." With Chaville, I believe that a faith which passionately and relentlessly seeks understanding will inform our theological inquiry into the word and witness of the Book of Mormon for our time and day. I hold that it's time for the Community of Christ and for, I guess, inviting you to overhear this conversation, for us to explore the word and witness of the Book of Mormon through the lens of a 19th century reading of the text, to be drawn into the historical and literary forms of the text itself. Now, others have written on what they have thought to be the archaeological proofs to the Book of Mormon, on the nature of the prophetic witness of Joseph Smith Jr. in relationship to the coming forth of this book of Scripture. I wish to honor this. However, the focus I would call the church to be engaged in would be hermeneutical in nature. Now, let me define that, because I know the word hermeneutic is not common in the Community of Christ vocabulary, and my hunch is that it's probably not very common in the language of the LDS tradition either. Hermeneutics is simply this. It is the critical reflection upon the practice and interpretation, the aims, conditions, and criteria that aid in understanding a text. Understanding the Book of Mormon as Scripture requires the reader to be drawn into the conversation of the text. Let me use Gadamer's model of hermeneutical understanding to illustrate what this means, okay? I'm not an artist. That's very apparent when you look here, and I apologize for those in the back, unless you have better vision than I for your experience here. These are interpreters, or I suppose if we want to use a technical term, we could call them hermeneutes. That is, those persons who are seeking to understand a text. Comes from the word, from the ancient Greek tradition of Hermes, that little carrier of information between the gods who got creative one day in his communications and had all the gods at war with one another. This person who seeks to understand a text is not alone in their understanding, because rarely does anyone try to understand a text in and of themselves and in isolation from others. One is always in a community of persons who are always seeking to understand it. So there are other little hermeneutes around this person coming to a text, okay? You have a text, and that there is something that happens with a text, because a text is not just a standalone. There isn't just one text in the world. There are texts. And when we come to any text, it is a text in the midst of text, influenced by and studied within criteria that affect and define that text. As one tries to understand a text, one is drawn and claimed by that text, but at the same time, the text exercises a claim on the interpreter. Oh, I probably need to use my... I'm used to projecting in the back of the room, so I just don't worry about
some truth that. May have been lost.
May have been
lost. People may want to buy this tape.
Yes, okay. That was probably the first 116 pages. So the interpreter in the community of other interpreters is drawn to the text. The text, as the interpreter makes a claim on it, at the same time as making a claim on the interpreter. Both are happening simultaneously. They generally happen unconsciously, but the exertion of the text and the interpreter on one another are there. Now, these both take place when an interpreter comes to a text to try to understand it. It takes place in a particular present horizon. It's within the world of both the interpreter and the text. There is a present horizon. This moment, right now, we are, in a sense, text and interpreter, in a present horizon, a present moment, trying to mutually understand. We are also recipients of a past horizon that connects ourselves and the text. Those are both exerting their influence on both the text and us. With the Book of Mormon, there is a past history about how that has been understood. Some of us have appropriated some of those understandings. There are other understandings that are held by other people in the community. But we both have a present horizon and a past horizon that is expressing itself. But at the same time, when these horizons are part of pulling us together, there are things that are pushing, as it were, against that. And that which is pushing against it is a temporal difference. The Book of Mormon is a 19th century document. We live in the 21st century. There is a temporal difference between us in our now and the text when it is published in 1830. And that temporal difference, our distance, does exercise itself in our understanding, because we don't live in that world that the first recipients of the Book of Mormon live in. So one of the significant things that hits us immediately is the fact that the questions that are addressed in the text may not be our questions in the same way that they were the questions of the persons who were its first readers. That's an example of the temporal difference, distance. There's also a play. There's some way that text just invites us in. There's a certain, it's like a stage in which a drama is occurring. Before we know it, if it's a good theater, we're almost on the stage with the actors. We're a part of the play. A text exerts that kind of claim on us, places ourselves in that text, and correspondingly with the claim the text makes on us, places itself in our lives. But when we come to those texts, we also come with a certain degree of prejudice toward the text. Now, prejudice is not necessarily meant to be just simply a negative term. Prejudices are what we bring with us, the lenses through which we see or hear or appropriate are the prejudices. Anytime we come to any text, we will bring a set of prejudices, mostly unconscious, sometimes very conscious, but those prejudices are there nonetheless. And we bring those to the text. We observe those. But at the same time, the text has its own prejudices within it. We just may not have asked that, but the text exercises a particular claim on us. It's associated with this temporal difference, but it makes a claim nonetheless. And when it does that, it is doing that within this whole tradition. We could say this is a tradition that it finds expression in the largest category that we could talk about this as. It expresses itself into the 19th century Christian primitivism of that moment and day, of which most Restoration churches drink from those wells. That is the tradition and an effective history that we can point to the text and to those who come, and by and large, most of us come to the Book of Mormon, at least in North America, as in the English language, as the text that Joseph Smith has dictated that text for us. Now, all of that's happening when we come to a text. And whether we give any conscious awareness to those factors in a text, those are all operative on us and other things as well. I'm really simplifying Gadamer's model. He'd be aghast at how simplified I've made this model. But for our purposes, I think it helps us to see a text just does not stand out there in isolation. And neither do the interpreters. We are a part of this wonderful dialogue and conversation that occurs. Understanding the Book of Mormon as Scripture requires the reader, if we're going to really understand the message of its text, to be drawn into the conversation with the text itself. Not about the text, but with the text itself. Let me give you another example of that. If I am going to get to know Richard, I'm going to have to do more than just shake hands with him. In a sense, I need to experience Richard in the same way as this text. And all of the things that imply here have to do with getting to know another person and the other to getting to know me. So it's not just isolated text that we're talking about these hermeneutical principles. It has to do with community and has to do with understanding. Focusing on the word and witness of the Book of Mormon could assist the community in developing an interpretive strategy for understanding if this hermeneutic was attended to more intentionally, and for spiritual formation from encountering the message of the text so that it finds itself appropriated in our lives. Now, traditional approaches, I think, have hampered the conversation with the text itself. My hope is that this work will continue to contribute to the church's ability to, quite frankly, remove the Book of Mormon from the shelf and place it once again in the lap of the church so that it may responsibly inform the teaching and preaching of the church. Martin Luther talked about the Bible as being the possession of the church, that it laid in the lap of the church, and that the Bible cradled Christ. In many ways, in the Restoration tradition, the Book of Mormon lays in the lap of the church. And the same expression cradles Christ for us, but we need to hear the message of the text. Not everyone, of course, is going to agree with what I have to share or my conclusions, and that's the way it should be. I would, however, like to invite persons simply to give some consideration to what the case is that I am making. And although it's most unlikely that my father would have approached the Book of Mormon in this way, he would have likely have confined himself to the literal story itself, I believe he would have been overjoyed at knowing that his son was as earnestly concerned with the book as he was himself. Now, during the last four decades, an entirely new genre of interpretation has emerged among historians and scholars of the Latter-day Saint experience. Named the New Mormon History, this movement has been concerned with interpreting the developments of Mormonism within its cultural milieu. Its goal, expressed by Richard P. Howard, has been to reflect, evaluate, and formulate broader foundations for faith. This has not been an easy task, as it has affected a shaking of foundations for some. It has, however, deepened historical perceptions, expanded the comfort zones of the faithful, and inclined all concerned to less absolute and more tentative approaches to the study of the Latter-day Saint past, including scriptures. To approach the task of understanding and interpreting the Book of Mormon requires the reader to be brought into the historical conversation with the past decades regarding the founding events of the movement. It requires that the reader be drawn into a larger hermeneutical conversation that is a certain orientation that is present if understanding is to occur. Pursuing the hermeneutical conversation, I think, will assist in developing an interpretive strategy for understanding the Book of Mormon as a text. To pursue the word and witness of the Book of Mormon will require an inquiry into the character of the Book of Mormon as a text and determine what constitutes the Christian understanding of the text upon which the witness depends. It will also require identification of sources, conditions, and practices that may enable understanding. Charles Wood has suggested that the principal aim of Christian understanding of Scripture is the knowledge of God. John Calvin wrote, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. There is no knowledge of the triune God that is not appropriated and shaped through personal human appropriation and response. As one primary reason for coming to Scripture is to know, is to grow in the knowledge of God and God's will for us, in the very act of coming to Scripture, we are reminded of who we are and who the triune God is. This is requisite to both hearing and apprehending the disclosure of a text. Indeed, the text, the text of Scripture functions as a means by which God the Holy Spirit enters into a relationship to the one coming to that text. The text addresses us personally, but it also simultaneously addresses us as a member of a larger community that is also grounded in its own unique experience with the text as a community of faith. We do not come to the text alone. We come as a member of a community of faith to a text. When Joseph Smith Jr. initially went to the Bible in search of a word of divine counsel, he desired to grow in the knowledge of God and God's will for him. That's a confession of our faith. This has been the traditional confession of the faith. His going to Scripture in the midst of a larger community of conversation in the early 19th century led him to the sacred grove. Now, some have understood the initial vision in Palmyra's Grove as the founding significant event in the development of Latter-day Saintism. Not only is Joseph's first vision professed as a founding event, it is often assumed that one particular account of the first vision is the account. In fact, I think one of our movements has actually canonized one of those accounts. Now, such an approach not only ignores the presence of alternative accounts, but evidence suggests that the first vision had relatively little significance to the conscious memory of the church in the early 1830s. Of far more significance is the fact that Joseph Smith was first of all drawn to Scripture and as a consequence became an instrument in the dictation and publication of the Book of Mormon. By August 1829, a printer by the name of John Gilbert had received a manuscript and had begun to set the type for its initial printing. By March 1830, the manuscript had been completed, the type had been set, the copies were now ready for distribution. The manuscript that was now in print was the Book of Mormon, and its author and proprietor was Joseph Smith, Jr. The Book of Mormon was to become the basis of Latter-day Saintism, the first fruits of the burned-over district's zealous harvest of innovations and its most impressive lasting product. When the Book of Mormon appeared in the early and the early church was organized in April 6, 1830, America saw the beginning of another effort to defend Jesus Christ against all adversaries, writes Robert Hullinger. The Book of Mormon was the founding event of Latter-day Saintism, and the early periodical and missionary literature of the church spared no effort to tell the Book of Mormon story. It was replete with such accounts. The Book of Mormon, and not the initial vision, was the founding event of early Mormonism. And to understand this is helpful in developing an interpretive strategy for comprehending the word and witness of the text itself. It has been traditionally claimed that the Book of Mormon is an abridgment of the record of the people of Nephi and also of the Lamanites, who are a remnant of the house of Israel and also to the Jew and Gentile, written by way of commandment and also by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, written and sealed up and hid unto the Lord, that they might not be destroyed, to come forth by the gift and power of God unto the interpretation thereof, sealed by the hand of Moroni, hid up unto the Lord, to come forth in due time by way of Gentile, the interpretation thereof by the gift of God. Now, issuing from the gift and power of God, working in the life of Joseph Smith, Jr., the resulting text had a profound connection with both his time and place. The Book of Mormon offers readers today a narrative of faith. It also offers its readers a perspective into the values, ideas, concerns that were prevalent in the early 19th century and the life of Joseph Smith, Jr. himself. Woven into the narrative of the Book of Mormon appear to be certain beliefs, hopes, fears, struggles, transformations, thoughts, dreams, and future plans that illuminate the reader regarding Joseph Smith, Jr. himself and his own growing sense of vocation. Now, deism had been an important part of the cultural intellectual milieu of Joseph Smith's own time. Although with revivalism and sectarian discord in the burned-over district of upstate New York, deism presented persons seeking a personal biblical faith with significant challenges. Those of you familiar with the history of that time might recall that when Thomas Jefferson made the quip that in just a few years everybody in America will be a deist, it did not meet well with the public, particularly in upstate New York. Deism presented persons seeking a personal biblical faith was a significant challenge, and they were not appreciative of such comment by Thomas Jefferson. Joseph Smith and other seekers of his time were also very much influenced by a magical worldview. And during the 18th and 19th centuries, Americans were required to adjust to a vastly changing world. Perhaps we have had just a little bit of an experience of that, moving into what we might be able to call in the postmodern and the information kind of world that has, you know, and I think back to the kind of technology that has erupted in many ways in the last few decades. It is just immense, and it's had its effect of dislocation socially and culturally. the same kind of dynamic is a part of the culture of the early 19th century in upstate New York. The world that Joseph Smith knew was dominated by a capitalist economy, a fierce individualism, and the emergence of liberal political institutions. These and other factors weakened the paternalistic bonds of an earlier era. The erosion of community by the advance of commercialism had further changed the circumstances that people were comfortable with and a world that they had known. Susan Curtis Moritz also holds that the text holds that when the Book of Mormon was read by its first readers, those readers realized that these texts that the author had composed and dictated were offering an opinion on a variety of issues and problems facing their anxiety as believers. They heard themselves addressed as 19th century dislocated folk by this text. And it had a profound influence on them. One of the early critics of the Book of Mormon, Alexander Campbell, complained that the book dealt with every error and almost every truth discussed in New York for the last 10 years. In a recent book written by Terrell L. Givens, suggests Alexander Campbell seemed to characterize Joseph Smith's writing of the Book of Mormon as a midrash of every error and almost every truth discussed in New York for the last 10 years. He decided all the great controversies, infant baptism, ordination, the Trinity, regeneration, repentance, justification, fall of man, the atonement, transubstantiation, fasting, penance, church government, religious experience, the call to ministry, the general resurrection, eternal judgment, who may baptize, and even the question of Freemasonry, Republican government, and the rights of man. That kind of is quite a recipe of things that Alexander Campbell claimed described almost every error and every truth discussed in New York in the last 10 years. Now, to this listing, we might add that the Book of Mormon also reveals something of the issues that hold significance for Joseph Smith Jr. and his family, as well as its first readers. The case I'm wanting to make here is, unless we take this historical context into consideration, we will not have a clue as to why this text made its profound claim on this interpreter in the midst of others who were also subjected to the claim of that text. It connected with them in their quests and their considerations. Now, there has been a growing interest in the Book of Mormon in the community of Christ over the past several years. That interest is not so much in proving the Book of Mormon's historicity or in seeking archaeological evidence to support the internal claims, although there are those who continue to pursue that that agenda. The interest that seems to be emerging is in the nature of the composition of the text by the one who is the author and proprietor, his claim in the front of the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, the one who dictates this text in the early 19th century, and the remarkable message that it proclaims, and the manner in which this word and witness of the Book of Mormon exerted its claims on the earliest converts to the Restoration Movement. The Community of Christ, in its prophetic search for a faithful witness, I believe, is called to explore the 19th century contributions to the Book of Mormon text, the context and influences that likely influenced its message, and the significance that this message had on the earliest converts of the movement. Consideration of the significance of overhearing this witness of the text. Overhearing it, in this sense, just like the letters of Paul were not written to you or me, They were written to Corinthians and a congregation in Philippi, some folks in Galatia. We are privileged of overhearing those texts with that temporal distance that is between us and them. In the same way, the Book of Mormon is a text which we need to understand its own historicity, and we are invited to overhear that conversation and to hear in that conversation by the Holy Spirit its address to us. Should that occur increasingly in the life of the communities that are represented as believers in that witness of the Book of Mormon, I think it will be an important part of our experience of maturing in the faith. In the words of Roy A. Chauvel, the text must speak for itself. I contend that a book's authority lies less in its origin than in its message. I believe this is to be true of the Book of Mormon itself. The book evokes a world, and it invites the reader to enter its world and the conversation that is possible within this unique 19th century text. Thank you.
We'll invite any that have questions to come up to the front and speak your questions into the microphone and allow Brother Dale to answer.
My name's David. Thank you for your talk. I'm a Protestant. A lot of these questions of hermeneutics and what used to be called higher criticism have been around for a while. And as this model indicates, there's also a conversation between the churches that deal with hermeneutics and the hermeneutics they deal with. They shape each other. So my question is, in the context of the Community of Christ and other restoration communities, how do you see the churches, at least communities, incorporating a hermeneutical approach, changing the hermeneutical approach? You see that mutual, you know, how does hermeneutics kind of look when it gets sinks into these communities?
Well, first of all, I think we're already engaged in hermeneutics, whether we acknowledge it or not, sometimes effectively, often not very effectively. So it's not just because we can define it now, we enter into it. So I just make that caveat. But I think you are raising something very, very important. I think it gets at a question of the doctrine of Scripture as it operates in the life of the communities. And how is it that a community understands Scripture, and how does Scripture exert itself in the life of the community in profound ways? I have to confess, I am not as conversant about that in the life of the LDS community, and I'm not even going to try to explore that to speak for the LDS community on that. I think I can speak a little more faithfully to the Community of Christ, and sometimes it's hard even to say the Community of Christ community, because there are so many communities that form the community. I think that's important to acknowledge. The fact that anyone who comes to understand the text, the point that you're making, David, is extremely important. This is among other texts, but we are among other communities, and we are expressing something of how it is that the community is going to not only come in order to be a recipient of whatever that text has to exert on us, but that text is exerting something on us as a community. And we've got to be able to, in a way, exegete the community as well as the text. Because it's not fair simply to exegete the text and ignore the community. That's only getting the job half done of being drawn toward understanding. And so, this affects the traditions that to hold the Book of Mormon to be scripture is to say, no, it's not just us trying to understand the text. It's trying to understand ourselves, who that text has exercised itself in us and is now exegeting us. How is it that we then are responsive to that exegesis? How do we become who it is that we are claiming we want to be, or who we understand that text now calling us to be? That is profoundly significant. And every community has its hermeneutical principles that are operating, whether we acknowledge them or not, whether they are conscious for us. They are operating, and if we kind of do an examination, we can discover them. We might discover that in many ways they are a little dysfunctional, and in other ways they are far more functional than we had ever imagined, and we may have stumbled onto something either by dumb luck or providence, or maybe even the gift of the Holy Spirit leading us, or someplace in between. And that's a part of what happens when a community finds Scripture in its lap, being responsible for it, but also being shaped by it. And that's really important. Thank you.
Would you make a comment as to the breadth of attitudes within the community of Christ toward the history, the historicity issues of the Book of Mormon?
Yeah, first of all, my hunch is it's probably as broad and as peculiar as it is in the LDS tradition. Now, with that caveat, we have people that I would, if I was thoughtful and stood back and just kind of mused and did not take note of their baptism and some other things, in some areas of our country, we would say, or I would say, I'm not going to claim it for anybody else, this personal, that they were more, in view of their view of Scripture, Southern Baptists who believe in the Book of Mormon. Two persons have placed the Book of Mormon on a shelf or maybe even hidden it behind a cabinet and just wish it would go away and that we would be free from Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and all that cred and corruption, and please let us be who we could be now. And the spectrum of everything in between. So I probably represent a voice, and I think many of my colleagues in the leadership of the Community of Christ, a voice that's far more in the middle of that. I do not know how we can come to understanding ourselves, and I think it's implicit in what I've said, is that Book of Mormon is in our DNA. We are not free not to be concerned with the text. It wasn't the Grove experience, but the Book of Mormon that was the founding event of this movement. And if it is the founding event, no matter how you interpret Joseph Smith's involvement in that text, I don't care how you do that, it still is the founding event of the LDS tradition and the Community of Christ tradition. And we've got to find ways to interpret it in healthy and significant and revelatory ways. And that is very important. And just trying to make either dismiss it, say, if it did just go away, or if we take it and try to understand it in an inerrant way and we're just trying to prove it to be true by all sorts of archaeological evidence and finding a place in Mesoamerica that we can determine where the Hill of Cumorah was, well, folks, we're putting ourselves into a cul-de-sac that is not very helpful to us. Yeah. Bill, I think he's been trying very hard.
Two quick comments and a question. First of all, you seem to state that, and I agree with you, that the founding event for the Restoration Movement was not the first vision. I think that's quite apparent. But you seem to say it was rather a story of reading the scriptures that brought about the text of the Book of Mormon. I think, though, however, if we look at 1830 Mormonism, especially if we take Voice of Warning, which is a pseudo-canonical text at the time, that it wasn't, the founding message wasn't about reading scriptures and bringing forth the text. It was, the story was, an angel came down, and now we have the book. And what this book says, well, most of them didn't know what it says. Joseph Smith never quoted from it. You see the press sometimes appealing to the millenarian view of it, but it was really just, the founding narrative was, an angel came, and here's proof that an angel came. So I just wanted to comment on that. But second, you seem to want to say, well, in order for the Book of Mormon to have meaning to us, we need to stop asking about its origins in the sense of the historicity and ancient origins. But instead, we need to understand that it's 19th century origins. But I'm wondering, what's the difference then, saying, if for the text to have meaning to us individually in this 21st century, that the origins at all are important, but rather the narrative itself and the self-contained story within the narrative. For example, if I'm reading Nietzsche or Dostoevsky or Harry Potter or whatever, it's not...
You're reading some good things.
The value I find in those is the narrative itself. And that's, if I go into that narrative, that I bring myself into it, I have to realize that I'm bringing myself into that narrative. But it's not Nietzsche's story or Dostoevsky's story, but it's my story that I'm reading it.
Okay. There are several questions in here. First of all, on the piece of that the Book of Mormon, rather than the vision, and your comment about the angel, the miraculous experience, in reading some of the reflections that I have had on people's reading the Book of Mormon, yeah, there would be comment about the miraculous. But what really was changing their lives was what they found in the book. And I'm not sure whether the miraculous was primary. I really think it was more secondary, that they saw that as confirming what they had already found in the text. So maybe that's my reading as a little different from yours. And you know, I'm not convicted that I'm going to come down on one to the exclusion of the other. But there is...
A lot of people were saying angels.
Yeah. Oh, but that was a part of the magical world, and it was a part of a discourse that had to do with trying to defend against the deistic trashing of all things, miracles and such. Yeah.
More angels than books.
Pardon?
More angels than books is what I'm saying.
Yeah. Well. I'd suggest reading the books is helpful as well. But in terms of the reading of the text, the reason I pointed to Paul was, and that Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, for example, and suggested that he did not write to you or me, but in order to understand what's going on and the message that the Galatians had heard, we have to understand it in the midst of the controversies of the church and of the early 19th, the first century and the Hellenistic world in which that occurs. If we don't, we are actually eisegeting that text, not exegeting it. We are reading ourselves into that text. My fear is that too many of us eisegete, that is, we read into the Book of Mormon text what it is that we have thought we saw, and we see it reflected back to us at the bottom of that text. I think by asking ourselves about its 19th century origins, and particularly how those first 19th century readers received it, what they found as significant in its message, created for them a witness that was for them a word of God addressing them. And I think to really understand what that message may be for us today, it's important to hear how that happened. We can never reappropriate that, but it's a part of the tradition and the effective history that has brought to bear on our life in a community in which this text is a part of a community of texts that continues to exert its claim on us. That's important. And so, you know, it's not either or, but I'm just really wanting to stress, if we're going to understand a text, we're going to have to understand it in its moment. I know in the Community of Christ editions of the Book of Mormon, it says in the front of the Book of Mormon, translated by Joseph Smith Jr. That's not what the 1830 edition said. It said, author and proprietor. Now, I don't mean to make big deal over little words, but there's a significant difference between author and proprietor. And I know the arguments, oh, they had to do this to register it with the state of New York, and that was true. But there would be other ways of saying that as well. But author and proprietor, what is that meaning about the appropriation of this text? Well, and I'm not trying to disturb the faith of anybody by saying that, but those are the kind of nuanced kind of things in as a 19th century text. What is it saying? Because its first readers were 19th century readers, just like the first readers of the Galatian letter were first century Christians, not 21st century Christians. And what's it saying to those folks is significant on what it says as we listen in on that conversation to us. Bill? Thanks, Bill.
Okay. Well, I wasn't going to say that. I think hundreds of times, maybe a thousand times in the past, I've had Community of Christ friends or LDS friends, and they find out that I don't believe the Book of Mormon is history, you know, just talk like, well, you don't believe in the Book of Mormon. And I think the two Community of Christ apostles here this week are good examples. Neither one of them believe the Book of Mormon is an ancient document, but they both take it very seriously and use it, you know, in very important ways, and would be the last to say that it doesn't deserve its place in the canon. And let me use an illustration of your method here, a contemporary issue.
I'm glad you understand it, Bill.
Yeah. Big issue in society today, of course, is should gay and lesbian same-sex relationships be treated with respect, be it marriage, civil unions, recognition by the churches, and so forth. So that's the issue today. Should these relationships be treated with respect? The biblical documents and statements that are usually quoted have nothing to do with them and are totally irrelevant because they weren't even asking that question. That question could never have been conceived of by the authors of Leviticus and so forth.
That's why it's important to understand what the text in its first readers, first recipients, understood the text to say. It's not the only part of the conversation we need to know, but it is a critical part of the conversation that is going to help us to understand. Here's another piece that I think is really important. When we don't understand something, if it's another person, what's our inclination to do is to withdraw from that person or insulate ourselves or just don't put a lot of energy into that relationship. Am I right? That's our human nature. Not saying that's right, but that's kind of what we do. When we don't understand a text like the Book of Mormon, sometimes we do the same thing. We just withdraw from it, put it on a shelf, hope nobody asks a question about it in an inopportune moment, and we don't have to have much to say about it. But it always seems to drop off the shelf at the most inopportune times if we take that orientation. I have an uncle by the name of Ralph. He's deceased now, so I can talk about him. My uncle Ralph was a really peculiar bird. Strange would not adequately describe Ralph. When we'd hold family reunions, Ralph usually was not invited, but he was always the first one there and the last one to leave. And when you'd get into a conversation with two or three others in the family, you'd be standing around enjoying the barbecue, Ralph would walk up, and it was amazing how quickly the group would disperse. I remember as a child, I went and visited his home in Roseburg, Oregon, which should tell you something, even in that area of Roseburg. But anyway, going and visiting with him in Roseburg, Oregon, he took myself and my younger brother into his kitchen immediately upon our arrival, opened up the cupboard above the sink where he kept his cigarettes. And in those years, the Surgeon General had a message written on packages of cigarettes saying that they have the potential of creating cancer in mice. And he pointed the cigarette package and said, "I want you to know where my cigarettes are kept, because the Surgeon General is determined that they create cancer in mice, and I don't want any cancerous mice running around this house." And he closed it up, and we went on about other So, I mean, this is my Uncle Ralph. Now, you may think I draw from that DNA far too much, but, you know, I'll leave that to you. But one day, he was at one of these family reunions, and after that incident, which left me thinking a great deal, I decided to spend some time with Ralph in a way that nobody else in the family seemed to want to do. And you know, I began to discover, yes, Ralph was peculiar, but there were reasons for it. And when I spent some time trying to understand Ralph in Ralph's own skin, I began to have an appreciation for Ralph and who Ralph was, and what he might commend to me. I think in a similar way, the Book of Mormon requires this. Because the Book of Mormon's our DNA, just like Ralph is in my DNA, or we share a DNA. It's important to be engaged in the text in a significant way. Right here.
Apostle Luffman, you had mentioned how the original Book of Mormon title page said Joseph Smith, author and proprietor, and the current editions say Joseph Smith, translator. You could change it back.
Well, yes, I couldn't, but the First Presidency could.
My question has to do with Joseph Smith's motives. You had talked about looking at Joseph Smith's intentions in trying to interpret the text. There are different ideas, of course, out there on who Joseph Smith really was, what he was about, why, what he was doing and why. Of course, from a traditional vantage point, he's God has given him these plates and told him to translate them. But if the book is taken to be a 19th century text, Joseph Smith can be seen as still having been directly called of God. He can be seen as a mystic. He can be seen as a pious fraud, or he can be seen as a self-serving fraud. My question really pertains more to that last possibility. Does Joseph Smith, in your view, have to have been sincere in order for the Book of Mormon to be spiritually meaningful?
Very good question. And I know there is a plurality of opinions on this. Quite frankly, part of the reason for writing this book that is commended, that I suggest to you, is to flesh out the strengths and weaknesses of some of those positions, and not necessarily to define them, to say this is the way it is, but if we're going to understand a text, we need to understand the variable ways in which that text does come to us. And the opinions about Joseph Smith, every author, you know, we've talked about Nietzsche and Dostoevsky. You know, they have some intents. What's the author's intent? Well, the author's intent may not be quite the same as my intent in reading the text. And what the author meant to say and what I have appropriated from the text may not be even in the same universe. But we've got to at least give critical consideration to the author, the author's intent, the kind of agendas that are there. And I think we have to take seriously all of those things that you said. I don't think we can just jettison because it doesn't fit my faith narrative or my matrix. I think we've got to be honest and forthright and say this can be an assumption on some people's part, and if that is, we are at least taking it seriously enough to acknowledge it. I think that's important. Yeah?
Apostle Luffman, this is a breath of fresh air to many people in the community, as you can well imagine. And I just wondered if this hermeneutical approach has been offered by someone prior to yourself, and is there a history of conversation regarding this? And finally, considering the problems of turning deer into horses and putting time zones in their proper chronology, which is just embarrassing and seemingly futile, is there a conversation that can be initiated beyond maybe on paper, but maybe start with the pamphlet, a friendly discussion, and then and maybe go over to Levina Fielding Anderson's and have a dinner and invite people with different views?
Some of us in the Community of Christ are having these kind of conversations about hermeneutics. I think, quite frankly, people like Richard Howard in our tradition, from a historian's perspective, we're lifting up a number of these things. There are some of our community that think I've just gone a little toward that Protestant world by being at Princeton and Pittsburgh seminaries, and maybe assume that I'm a closet Calvinist or something as a result. But that Bill's sure that. And I try to keep Bill guessing. I think there is, for the Community of Christ community, a need and a warrant to grow in our understanding of how hermeneutics work. Quite frankly, I think we have a prophet president and Steve Easy who's very sensitive and responsive to those kinds of issues. I think just in the statements about history, those are nuances of that. I think you could see that as being given expression there. But I think the best way for that conversation to occur is not sometimes in writing as it is over food.
We're out of time, and I just thank.
Okay.